In the very text that we've read this evening, the apostle confesses concerning the Christian ministry, who is sufficient for these things. How thankful ministers are that the great apostle has left that testimony of his own feeling of insufficiency. And that feeling of insufficiency grows when we consider the ends for which the Lord Jesus Christ appointed the Christian ministry. Paul tells us of his own ministry. Christ called him unto it to turn men from the power of Satan to God. In Acts chapter 26, Christ sends ministers to be fishers of men, to be liberators through the gospel of those whom Satan has taken captive. There is a great stream of souls. There is a multitude going down the broad road that leads unto destruction. And ministers are appointed to rescue men out of that broad road, to bring them into the narrow way that leads unto life, and to keep and preserve them in that way. And how greatly we feel our insufficiency for these things, but our sufficiency is of God. Well, the apostle is carrying out a part of the work that Christ gave to him as he writes to these Corinthians and tells them something about Satan's devices. And I want to open that text to you this evening, verse 11. It is one of the occasions where Paul is speaking along in a particular context. He's writing along in the context of this man in the first epistle, the incestuous man, the scandalous man, whom he had told them to excommunicate. And they had been faithful to do so, and he now comes back to them and urges them to restore him, comfort him, and forgive him. And that in and of itself is a perpetual reminder in Christ's church that the Lord is pleased to use that means of excommunication for the recovery of sinners back to God. What an encouragement that is. In the context of this particular matter, then the apostle makes this great statement in verse 11 that I want to turn your attention to. Towards the end, I'll hopefully touch again on the specific context, the specific way in which Paul was telling them to make sure Satan didn't get an advantage of them, namely by forgiving the penitent man. But there are things here that are of much broader application as well. Five things tonight, five headings, and may the Lord profit our meditation upon them. The first thing is this, which is that Satan aims to get an advantage of us. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. This is what Satan, the adversary, is always seeking to do. It's described in various terms throughout the scriptures. In the Ephesians, we saw that Paul describes, neither give place to the devil. Here, it is Satan getting an advantage. It's an interesting word that the apostle uses at this point. It's a word he uses elsewhere in this very epistle. His relationship with the Corinthians was troubled through their weakness, and they were suspicious of him, partly through ideas that so-called chief apostles, super apostles, had planted in their minds. And he assures them in this very epistle that he wasn't trying to take advantage of them. He wasn't out to get their money. None of the helpers that he was sending to them were in any way sent in order to defraud them and take their money. And both in chapter 7 and in chapter 12 of this epistle, he uses this same term for Satan getting an advantage. Chapter 7, verse 2, the same term is translated defraud. Chapter 12, it's translated make a gain. This is a term that's related to the term for covetousness. So what Paul says, now you Corinthians, you're suspecting me of being covetous and trying to take your money, but actually you need to realize that that's the design of Satan towards you. Satan is a covetous spirit. He is envious. He envies the spiritual riches that Christ's church enjoys. And he will try to take away those riches by cunningness and craftiness. If you perhaps you hear on the radio of a fraud alert, a scam alert, here's a new way in which con artists are trying to take people's money. When these types of things are exposed, we see something of the base and unprincipled wickedness of those who practice them, and we can think about the ways that they look for weak spots and they take advantage to take people's money. Well, that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to get advantage of the Church of Christ and to make us spiritually poorer. Now that should sound an alarm in our ears, because we need to make sure we don't retreat behind the wall of thinking to ourselves, well, the elect are eternally secure. They are eternally secure. However, there can be real damage done by Satan. Satan can do real damage to the elect, not so as to destroy their final salvation, but yet to make them spiritually poorer, to make them troubled, to lead them into error, to lead them into sin. He can do damage to the individual Christian. He can certainly do damage to the visible Church of Christ, composed as it is of wheat and tares together. He is capable of damaging Christ's interest in Christ's kingdom. There is a battle raging. There's a warfare in which there are blows being struck on both sides. We know that the decisive blow has been struck. We know that the promised seed has come and has bruised the head of the serpent. We know that the final victory is guaranteed. But yet, Satan fights back. He seeks to hinder. And so, therefore, you need to be equipped and you need to resist him. Something depends upon our knowing Satan's devices and resisting them. This is really brazen and daring, isn't it? Because Satan will not win. However, he is assaulting the very bride of Christ. If we think of that scene in the book of Esther, where Esther the queen has made the banquet and the king goes out in his wrath. When the plot of Haman is discovered, he comes back in to find Haman begging for his life from Esther. He is in a further rage. He says, "Will you even dare to assault the queen in my presence?" Well, that's how daring Satan is. He is so bold as to assault Christ's bride in the very sight and presence of the King of Heaven. We must not be naive to think that he is going to roll over and do nothing. He has designs against individual souls. And this penitent man, Satan wanted to swallow him up. That's plain from the context. And also in verse 11, notice that Satan's design, his aim, is against more than simply this one individual man, because Paul says us, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. So if Satan can swallow up the one man, then he has taken something from the whole church. And that it shows us the full extent of Satan's malice. I just referred to Haman. And Haman is very satanic. In fact, Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. He wanted to destroy the entire visible church of God of the day. And just so Satan wants to do to us, to the church. That should arm us for battle, but in a way as well, doesn't it? It encourage us to lock arms with one another. Different rulers through the course of history have realized that if they can create the specter of an enemy, an enemy to their land and the nation, that this will rally the nation together to pull together and to rise up against the common enemy. Now, it's very wicked, of course, to invent this kind of thing, but in this case, it's not invented. We actually do have a common enemy who hates us all, and we need to pull together in order to resist him. So the first thing, a very simple truth, but very needed, is that Satan seeks to get an advantage of us. The second truth, just to take it piece by piece, is that Satan exercises his thoughts about how to get an advantage of us. So Satan is a created spirit, and so God created angels and men as rational creatures capable of thought. Satan was an angel who fell, and so he is a rational creature. He has thoughts, he has intelligence. And here the scripture is telling us about how he exercises his intelligence. We are not ignorant of his devices. That is, the things that he has devised. We use that term device to describe different objects in our life, technology that's available to us. But why do you call it a device in the first place? It's because someone has devised it. Someone has used their intelligence to put that thing, whatever it is, together. And just so, the word that's here in the scripture describes how Satan devises stratagems. Satan has a mind. He has thoughts. And he is exercising his thoughts about how to destroy us. What are the qualities of these devices of Satan? Well, there are numerous devices of Satan. Here in the text, it says in the plural, not ignorant of his devices. And so be sure that just as God has thoughts towards his people for good in every circumstance, we revel in that, we rejoice in that with David. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. An overwhelming thought that God is always has his mind set towards my good in every condition and circumstance. That's, how encouraging. But on the opposite hand, Satan has always thoughts against us for evil. Any condition that you are in, Satan has a device to seek to ensnare you. If you're in a prosperous condition, then he'll seek to puff you up and make you neglectful of spiritual things. He'll seek to make you boastful and to seek no further than the pleasures of earth. If you're in an afflicted condition, if your body is sick and you're low and you're weak, he'll pour in all kinds of thoughts about how worthless you are, and you can't possibly do anything for God, and how is it that God could accept you when you're as weak as you are? And if you're in an afflicted condition, he'll come in and say, you know, God must have forgotten you. How could you possibly be in such a case when, if you say that God is your father? He has devices. He constantly is coming with his devices. If you gain a victory over one temptation, then you'll turn around and he will come to seek to puff you up with pride because you just made that a spiritual attainment. If you're coming to the means of grace, he will seek to distract you from profiting from the word of God. We know that from the parable of the sower, don't we? That the first kind of soil, that's the wayside ground, where the seed is snatched away by the fowls of the air, and that's Satan snatching away the seed of the word. So Satan has a device for you when you come to the house of God. He has devices for you when you're far from the house of God to make you forget that you ever were there, to make you think that God doesn't see you when you're far from the house of God. There's device upon device. Another thing about these devices is that they are crafty. The serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Satan is clever, and that means that his devices are hard to detect. They are laid in secrecy. It also means that this intelligent being that God made, he exercises his intelligence to make plans, may I say, that have a tendency to succeed. He makes plans that are likely to prevail. There are different with perhaps those that we might consult and take counsel from. We might find that someone's counsel about how to accomplish something or carry it into effect tends to be very sound counsel. They know how to get things done. Whereas for a child, if we were to consult them about something weighty and complex, they don't have the maturity to be able to give us a plan that would be likely to succeed. We don't lay the burdens of our problems upon children. Well, Satan's devices, they are not the devices of a child. They are the devices of one who is very crafty. So he suits his devices and temptations. He suits them to your lusts. He studies people. He knows what your prevailing lust is, what your strongest idol is, and he'll seek to come at you by that door that you've left open to him. He observes different occasions. He is crafty. And in his devices, he is active. This word devices, it describes his stratagems, his plans, but he is one who sets his plans in motion. He is always, in fact, setting his plans afoot. That's mysterious. We can't necessarily describe how it is that he sets his devices in motions, but we know that he does. So he's a spiritual being, and he has the ability to plant suggestions in people's minds. He is always at work. It's been said, I think it was Mr. Latimer who said, that there's no bishop who's ever as busy as the devil. He's always going around and visiting his people. He doesn't ever take a nap or sleep, and that's why the Christian needs to be constantly watchful. Yet, these devices of Satan, they are creaturely devices. So Satan is a created being. And so these thoughts and stratagems are the stratagems of a creature. And so in other cases, what applies to the plots, the stratagems of one who is a creature? Well, they are necessarily uncertain. Any plan that you might make, you have to write over it, if the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a city, remain there for a time, and so on. And even if you accomplish doing what you intend to do, if you carry out your device, then it's overruled by God. So, for instance, Paul himself, he had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. And Satan intended Paul's destruction by that thorn in the flesh, but God overruled it. And so the Lord is the first and the last. He overrules these devices of Satan to his holy and his wise ends. So Satan is exercising his thoughts about how to get advantage of us. Here's a third thing. as we continue to take this piece by piece. A third thing is that it is dangerous to be ignorant of Satan's devices. The apostle put his statement in the negative, didn't he? We are not ignorant of his devices. He could have said, we know his devices. But he said, not ignorant, to remind us that there's a possibility of being ignorant of Satan's devices. And in fact, it's a great mercy to be not ignorant of them. Until God teaches you to know Satan's devices, you will, by nature, be ignorant of his devices. The unconverted are totally ignorant of Satan's devices. And you see that in the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says to them, if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. And they say, we're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage. What an ignorant statement that was. They were in bondage that very hour. He later tells them, ye are of your father the devil. They thought one thing about who their father was. Abraham is our father, they said. But in fact, the devil was their father. What a miserable condition this is to be in. This is the condition of all the unconverted in the world. They do the deeds of their father, the devil, and never know their own chains and their own bondage. The unconverted have a liking towards the works of darkness. The unconverted love their sin and don't want to be enlightened and liberated from the power of sin. What a solemn thing this is when we realize also those Jews to whom Christ spoke in John chapter 8 were right there in the visible church conversing about the word of God. It's very dangerous to not know Satan's devices. This is one prayer that a poor sinner should pray to God. Leave me not ignorant of Satan's devices. We have brought upon ourselves by our sin and our first father and all the consequences that God has visited justly upon us because of our guiltiness in Adam. One of them is blindness and ignorance coupled together with being handed over to the tyranny of Satan. We deserve to be in that state. It's a penalty and punishment from God to be ignorant of Satan's devices and under his sway. And poor sinners like ourselves should cry to God to be delivered from such a state. The unconverted are totally ignorant, but also babes in Christ are relatively ignorant of Satan's devices. The first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul tells them, he calls them babes in Christ. And here he's coming to instruct them about Satan's devices. And so the babes in Christ need to be taught about Satan's devices. And we ought not to be content with an immature knowledge or a superficial knowledge of Satan's devices. We ought, if we're in Christ, we ought to go on to more knowledge of these devices. What is it that keeps men ignorant of Satan's devices? One thing is the leaven of the Sadducees that our Lord warned us of. The Sadducees, they didn't believe that there was any spirit or resurrection. They were, we might say, sophisticated rationalists. They just believed in the things that you could see and touch. They were this worldly. There is a danger of that leaven today. We'll find sophisticated folk who would scoff at this truth that there is a busy and malevolent spirit who wants to destroy their souls. We need to take care that that leaven doesn't enter in and infect us within the church. We need to be careful about this. There is a tendency to be so sophisticated and to want to look so, intellectually respectable that we drop thinking about Satan. That's so much to his advantage because he wants to destroy our souls. There is also an ignorance of where Satan strives most that leads men into an ignorance of his devices. There is perhaps on the street, there's a popular idea perhaps about the devil, which may equate to thinking, well, mostly, you know, you need to be concerned about the devil because he could make things go wrong in your life. And, you know, he could break your car so your car doesn't start. Well, we do know from Scripture that the devil can affect things. That's proven in the book of Job, where Satan is given permission to harm the possessions of Job. Satan can do that, but that's not where the main thrust of his attacks lies. So just think about Job, since I raised that example. So through the instigation of Satan, under God's permission, the Sabaeans came and killed his servants with the edge of the sword. Now, simply to know something like that, to know it's possible that Satan, with God's permission, could instigate a wicked group of people to do me physical harm or to do those in my household physical harm, that's something to take a precaution against. We ought to take reasonable measures to protect ourselves and those in our household from wicked men. But what's perhaps harder to see is that the Sabaeans put Job's servants to the edge of the sword, and then the most dangerous attack came after that. That the most dangerous device of Satan was to tempt Job to curse God after the Sabaeans fell upon his household. So, well, we could think about it this way. You know, Satan loves to try to keep you away from church. So is it in the realm of possibility that Satan could be the instrument whereby you've got a headache one day? Yes, that's possible. But even more, what we need to be thinking of is that if I have a headache, for whatever reason I have a headache, he is going to come and tempt me and say, you know, you should stay home and sit on the couch and not go to church. He's going to try to discourage you. Whatever providences arrive in your life, he's going to try to discourage you from coming to church. He's going to try to discourage you from going to the place of prayer. What are the things that foster an ignorance of Satan's devices? Another thing is an ignorance of the nature of the Church of Rome. The Lord identifies to us in 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians 2 a man of sin whose working is by the power of Satan and through lying signs and wonders. And there is a great and gross ignorance today about the Church of Rome, which is a great work of Satan. It is, in many ways, his master device. And it's woeful that we are asleep as to that today and naive about it. It's dangerous, then, to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Then, here's another thing, as we continue to go piece by piece. Not only is it dangerous to be ignorant of his devices, but now the wise are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices, the apostle says. They can be known. In Proverbs 1, there's a famous statement. It says, "For in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird." Children can grasp that idea. If the hunter goes hunting to trap the bird or whatever else, he conceals the trap, doesn't he? No animal willingly walks into the trap that he can see to the ending of his own life. Just in the same way, if you can see the net, you can avoid the net. What a mercy it is that he gives light, including a light enabling the wise to know Satan's devices. And how is it that the wise know the devices of Satan? Well, one reason is because they know God, and God knows all things. What a glorious thing it is when we sing in the 25th Psalm, with those that fear him is the secret of the Lord, the knowledge of his covenant he will to them afford. Those who fear God are let in to know the mind of God, insofar as it's to our good and our salvation. And so those that fear the Lord are close to him. Those who fear the Lord are instructed by God, taught by God, by a God who knows everything. And now the godly man being reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, God teaches him of all things, including about his enemy. And so our God, who teaches us, knows all things, preserves, directs, and governs them. The wise know God. Children, why is it so important that you know God, that you seek to be taught by him? It's because only through knowing God will you ever be able to know the devices of your soul's enemy. The wise also know Christ and him crucified. And for this reason, they're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The cross of Christ it came about through secondary means, through the instigation of Satan. We know that after the sop, that Satan entered into Judas, and he went out and betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, that which was by the devices of Satan was also the very undoing of Satan's whole kingdom. The delivering up of our Savior was by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And it is through the preaching of that cross that Satan's kingdom is destroyed. And Paul tells that to the Corinthians in his first epistle to them, in 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How did God destroy the wisdom of the wise? I'm not going to tell you that that's limited to the destruction of Satan personally alone, but it's certainly true that through the cross that our God destroyed the crafty one, that God turned the craftiness of Satan upon his own head. In these devices they have framed, let them be taken sure. What a glorious thing that is, that the Christian knows, and only the Christian knows. Looking by faith to Christ crucified, he sees, my God has turned the devices of Satan against himself. The godly, the wise, also know Satan's devices because they know God, because they know Christ, and because they are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit enables the Christian to know the devices of Satan. Just think about Acts chapter 5, and there you have Ananias, and he has sold his field. He brings in part of the sale price, pretending that it's the whole of the sale price. He brings it in there to make it a contribution in the church, and Peter says to him something very interesting. He says, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So, number one, Satan was behind the deceitful lie of Ananias. But number two, even though Ananias didn't say, "Now I declare to the Holy Spirit that this is the whole price," we don't find it recorded that he said that, but Peter said he was lying to the Holy Ghost. That is, the Holy Ghost was in Peter, enabling Peter to understand the true nature of what Ananias was saying. It's true in that example, but it's also true throughout the life of the Christian, that it is the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables the Christian to see through Satan's devices. What a privilege then that the Christian has. Christ is made unto the godly man wisdom. You need that wisdom. And that wisdom is freely offered to you. What a marvelous thing it is. What good news. What glad tidings that to our race, which has been justly handed over to being ruled over by Satan and blinded so as to not even be able to know the captivity and chains that we're under, God holds forth Jesus Christ to you in the gospel, holding him forth, first of all, as wisdom. In Christ, there is the wisdom that you need to see and know Satan's devices. Take that freely offered Savior. And how do the wise, how do they grow and increase in their knowledge of Satan's devices? Well, they do so by meditating. We are not ignorant of his devices. And you ought to meditate upon the scriptures so that you may be wise to Satan's devices. There's several reasons to meditate upon the scriptures. You need to meditate upon the scriptures when you've been ensnared in a device of Satan. You might need to meditate upon David and how he was ensnared through the lusts of the flesh. You might need to meditate upon Demas and how he loved this present world. You might need to meditate on scripture in order to be delivered from a snare that you're in, but also meditate upon scripture as a preventative to being taken by Satan's devices. So if heart and mind are filled with the truth of God, then we can recognize when the suggestions of Satan are darted in. We can recognize that's not the voice of my shepherd. This is a foreign voice. This is a device of Satan. We ought to meditate also upon our own hearts. You ought to know, Christian, what is my prevailing lust? We know that we need to wrestle against the old man, the body of sin, that has, as it were, every member. There is the seed of every possible lust that is there, dwelling beside the new man in the believer, but yet very often through history and through temptation and through inclination, there is some lust that is stronger than others. You need to know what that is, because Satan will be prone to seek to fan that unclean flame. The wise are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Praise God. The fifth thing to consider this evening is that the wise, knowing Satan's devices, must counteract them. Verse 11 is aimed at that. The whole point of verse 11 is to tell the Corinthians, you need to behave in this particular way that I'm telling you, so as to prevent Satan from getting an advantage of you. So knowing Satan's devices does not paralyze the Christian, but it stirs him up to resistance. It is not futile to resist Satan if he's resisted in faith in the mighty strength of the Lord. What concretely did Paul want them to do? Let me just point out to you the specific context. As I was telling you, there was a man guilty of heinous sin. He was excommunicated, and then he repented. He had godly sorrow. And Paul tells them now, forgive this man and comfort him. How is it that they were supposed to comfort him? In part, they were to tell him that they did not hold against him any damage that he had done to themselves. He had caused great trouble in the church, but they were to confirm their love toward him. They were to forgive him. Of course, it's God who forgives sins. How could the Corinthians forgive him? Well, namely by saying, we don't hold against you any damage that you've done to us by your sin. They were to comfort him, and no doubt that also included bringing to him the promises of God. So think of the position of this type of man who has been the apostle. He's written a public letter that the whole church has been reading. He said, you know, this man has committed the kind of sin that's not even named amongst the Gentiles. His sin is known. He's become grieved over his sin. How beautiful it is when God works that true contrition of heart, which breaks the man and brings him low. But now all of Satan's darts will be unleashed against him. Satan first tempted him to commit sin. Now Satan will tempt him to despair. And in order to be able to comfort him, the Corinthians would need to do so from their own experience of the mercy of God towards themselves as sinners. And we, in order to be resisting Satan's devices, we do need very much to know this. We need to be steeping ourselves in truths like the ones that we find in Isaiah 55, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. And that particularly in relation to the Lord having compassion on the one who returns unto him and forgiving his sins. We need to be thinking on Psalm 130, out of the depths I cried unto thee, O Lord. And if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? We need to know by experience the Lord's word coming to ourselves when we are in those complicated depths upon depths that we've brought ourselves into by our sin, and we're prone to say, how could there be any mercy for such a one as myself? Oh, but in that 130th Psalm, with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. We need to be able to say that to our brethren as we see them grieved by a sense of sin. We need to be able to say, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. The apostle comes along and strengthens them in this work of comforting the penitent man. He reminds them, verse 9, that he'd written before, that he might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. In effect, now he's saying, you obeyed me before when I said you need to discipline the man. Now obey me when I'm telling you, you need to comfort him. He tells them that he forgives, and he does so in the person of Christ. This word for person, it refers in the root sense of it to a face. But of course, a face represents the person. And so he's forgiving this man in the name of Christ and in the presence of Christ and with Christ, the merciful Savior, looking on with approval. He is saying, I forgive him and you forgive him. And so may the Lord arm us by these things and help us to recognize that one of Satan's devices is that of despair, and give us skill to deliver others from this device. May the Lord bless his word to us then. May he make us not ignorant of Satan's devices. Amen.